Okay, as you come in, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 42. Turn with me to Psalm 42. We began a study of Ruth. We're really in the first chapter. You'll see that again in a few minutes. But now we're talked last week a little bit about grief. All of this kind of moving in a direction to today to talk about depression. And I hope you can see the connection there. I'll work to make that clear, but essentially, today we're going to camp on the idea, the challenge, the very real burden of depression as it regards Christians. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm 42. And if you want to go ahead and find Ruth, you can do that too, because that's where we're going to end up. But I'm going to move around quite a bit, and I've printed, I think, all my scriptures this morning, and I hope I haven't printed any extra like I did in the first hour, but I think I've got them all here, and you can follow along that way too. But if you open your Bible to Psalm 42, you see it has a heading. If any of you were here when we studied the Psalms of Ascent, they have headings, and you need to understand those headings are there in the original, so they're inspired. They weren't added later just so we would have a heading. Now your Bible may have headings like that, but that's not the case in the Psalms. And in Psalm 42, this is the heading. All right, so you should have this at the top of your psalm somewhere. Maybe it's in bold print or whatever. So look at it with me. Here's what it says. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Now that's interesting, or at least it would be if we only knew what it meant. So let's take a minute here and let me tell you what this means. First of all, it's a song. And we know that because it's a psalm, and psalms were songs. They were really a collection of probably five different hymn books that the people of Israel would sing out of in their worship together. So this is a song, but we know this is a particular kind of song written to the choir master, which logically would mean this is a choral tune. Now those of you who know music know that there's music like we sing and you get what's called a lead sheet and it's just got the lead and that's basically all we try to hit is that note. But if you're part of the band over there or the instrumentalist, then they're looking at completely different stuff than you guys are looking at. A whole different set of notes, perhaps. Or if it's written for a choir, then there's going to be different notes, and most of you know that. You got four parts and all that sort of thing. So this is a song that is written for a choir. That we know that by this little heading. And that word, maskil, you have that in your Bible. I think you have that in Bible. Very few Bibles translate that. What I mean by that is that's a Hebrew word. It's not an English word. We don't have an English word that means the same thing. And so in most cases, it's a case where the Hebrew is what we call transliterated. Just an English-sounding Hebrew word, and that's that word, maskil. We don't know exactly what the word means, which is why really it's not translated most of the time. We don't really have a clear, we understand the concept, but we don't really have a word that lines up. So let me help you here to understand. We could look at the root word, we won't do it, but if you looked at the root word of the Hebrew, it means to make wise or to instruct. So commentators would look at this and say, this was written to the choir master, a choral piece of instruction. Okay? That's what they would say. A choral piece written to make one wise. That's the idea. And it's called a maskil. And then we know who wrote it. It comes to us, it says, from the sons of Korah. And I have to constrain myself sometimes in my study because Dennis is not in here now, he's teaching downstairs, but he's preaching next week, and he was telling me yesterday, I was with him for a few minutes, and again today, he's been reading this 900 plus page book along with all the other things he's been studying for many weeks now to prepare to teach next week. And he asked me, he said, do you ever read like 2,000 pages to get one thought? And said, yeah, like, welcome to my world. That's how it works. You study and you're trying to build a box that you can comfortably stand in. And more than that, a foundation that you can stand on. And so it takes a lot of effort and discipline, but also great joy in that. And then so sometimes I'm out there in that world And I think you need to be invited into that world. Like right now, the sons of Korah. We're talking about depression today, but you got to get this because I just thought it was fascinating. Okay, so here's a little study of the sons of Korah. That means they are Korahites. Korahites. And we meet them in 2 Chronicles. It says in 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites, we know they're the priests, and the Kohathites, and the Korahites. The Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. So here we have this idea or this understanding of we're just taking one group, the Korahites. They would become the sons of Korah, which would become, for David, his go-to praise band. All right, that's the idea. It's a group of singers from a long line of singers who would stand up in front of Israel and sing with a very loud voice as if to lead the people. So that's who these Korahites are, out of which, as I said, come the sons of Korah, which will show up later with David, and he'll write songs, and he'll go to the sons of Korah and say, guys, we're going to do this one. We're going to do this one like next Sabbath. This is the real deal. And you guys got to sing really loud because we're going to lead the people in this new song. That's the idea. But they're also distinguished in another way in the Bible, and it's not such a good way. These Korahites show up in the book of Numbers, in the record of what's going on with Moses. So follow this just quickly. Verse 1, Numbers 16. Korah, there they are. That's Daddy. Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelath, sons of Reuben, took men. So they could have just said Korah took men, but you got to get the context. If you're a Jew, that's important to you. So Korah took men, and those men rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. Now this is the Korahites assembled together by Daddy Korah and a few others adding in. And they say to Moses, you have gone too far. Because all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? So they come to Moses and they've had enough of his leadership. And what do they say? You've gone too far. That's their summary. Well, then Moses has a word for them. Moses responds, and you ought to read the whole chapter. It's fascinating, but here's verse 4. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, the Korahites, in the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses he will bring near to him. Do this. Take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the Holy One. Look what he says. You have gone too far, sons of Levi. So you see, the battle line is drawn. They stand up. The Korahites say, Moses, you've gone too far. And Moses says, well, let's just think about that. We'll see tomorrow, won't we? And here's what we'll see. You have gone too far. So you kind of feel the tension of this moment. It's a big moment, and it is a tense moment. And so the next day, God would determine, and God would put on a display. Who had actually gone too far? That's the question. Well, it wasn't Moses. It was Korah. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth, this is the next day, the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Verse 35, fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Wiped them out. And I read that and I thought, this reminds me of a song. You know the song, Don McLean song about Buddy Holly, the day the music died. You know that phrase? This is the day the music died. The Korahites wiped out. But in reality, the music didn't die this day. Because actually, before you read number 16, which gives the account of this, there was a summary of this stated, Numbers 26. The son of Eliab, Nemuel, Dathan, Abiram, these are the
Dathan and Abiram, chosen from the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah. When they contended against the Lord and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up and devoured 250 men, and they became a warning. Look at verse 11. But the sons of Korah did not die. So you had Korah and this big assembly of, we would imagine, the Korahites and a few more that he could attach, and God wiped them all out. But the band lived to play another day. These musicians lived through it all. And as I said, would become David's chief musicians. That's who the Korahites are. But that's not really our point this morning. Our point this morning is depression. But we're here because we're in Psalm 42, and it was written by these guys, the sons of Korah. It's written for instruction. And it gives instruction about a common malady that undoubtedly many of you face. It strikes Christians. It strikes Christians, some of them often, some of them occasionally. But I suspect all Christians at one time or another, in one way or another, have faced this challenge. It's the challenge of depression. Events bring it on, and suddenly there you are. So I want you to follow in your Bible, I didn't print it, Psalm 42 as I read it. Psalm 42, beginning with verse 1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all this day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. I would submit to you, with many other scholars and pastors over the centuries, this is the song of the downcast. This is a song of the soul that has been cast down. There's turmoil there. There's a striving there. There's a discernible measure of darkness and despair. Yet all is not lost, because based on the title, there's instruction there. There is instruction here that offers us insight as to how we should face depression, how we should face our own dark nights of the soul. And as I said before, Christians face this. Charles Spurgeon faced this often. And I use that name only not because there aren't many others I could mention, but because perhaps he's the most famous of all preachers who ever lived. He suffered physically from gout and inevitably would die at a very young age because of that. But that suffering, that physical suffering, produced in him, or aided in producing in him, a downcast soul. He struggled and wrote of his struggle and preached from that struggle about Christians facing depression, because he was living it. Now, we're here in Psalm 42 this morning because of Ruth. And more specifically, we're here because of Naomi, and it seems that Naomi is facing this same kind of a dilemma. Just by way of reminder, her and her husband had fled Israel running from hunger. There was a famine in the land, Ruth tells us in chapter 1, verse 1, and they ran. They ran into forbidden territory and decided they could live better and have food if they lived among the Moabites. But they hadn't been there long, and her husband died.
And then her two sons married Moabite women, another offense as it regards God's people. They were undoubtedly led in that by Naomi. The culture would have demanded her affirmation of it, and there's every reason to see later that she was clearly motivating it. And then she hears of food back in Israel, but not before her two sons had died. So they've been there 10 years, the Bible says, all together. She's lost her husband, she's lost her two sons, and now back in Bethlehem, which is where she came from, apparently God has begun to provide food for his people, and so she leaves to go back, or intends to. And that's where we meet her in her despair. And that was in Ruth chapter 1. We looked at it last week. It's verse 13. I printed it here. She says, "It is exceedingly bitter to me." She's talking to her daughters-in-law. "For your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." That's her frame of mind. Verse 20, she said to them, "Don't call me Naomi," once she got back to Bethlehem. Naomi means blessed one, even happy one. "But call me Mara," which means bitter one. And she says, "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" I think the parallel with Psalm 42 is obvious. If you read them both together and just these exchanges with Naomi, you'll see it. Naomi is like the psalmist in Psalm 42. And so that's why I'm asking us to turn there this morning to Psalm 42 to learn what we need to learn about how we ought to respond, how Naomi should respond when she faces this dark time, when she faces and battles the reality of depression, and this born out of grief over the loss of her husband and her two sons. So I've got some points for you. I think I have six of them. I'm not sure. We'll go through them one at a time. I didn't list them all. But here's just very simply, this is what you should do if you're depressed. This is what Christians should do when they face these dark nights of the soul, for whatever season and for whatever reason. This is an instruction song about depression. And I would say to you, this is what you should use to counsel Christians who face depression. And that will happen often. Not as often as it should, because often they won't tell you. They put on their best Sunday face, and they don't tell you what a dark week they've had, or a dark night they've had, or even a dark morning they've had on the way here. I interact with that, but only when it's at its worst. And I've often said, and I'm convinced that so much better would Christians understand that this is common, and God has counsel regarding it, and you shouldn't wait until you're bitter in it before you seek help. Counsel, wise counsel from God's Word, and then by the Spirit of God can grow to learn what you should learn and act the way you should act in the middle of depression. All right, so very simple. Number one, ask God why. Ask God why. Look at verse 9. "I say to God, my rock, why? Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Now, I want you to think about that question. Have you ever done that? You ever said, "God, why? Why have you forgotten me?" If you've ever been depressed, that question comes up. If you'll let it. But again, Christians say, "No, I can't ask that. I don't ask that kind of question." This man asked that question. And I submit, a godly man giving godly instruction as divinely described in its heading. So ask God why. But careful how you ask. I want you to think about this. This isn't asking from sincere doubt. Notice what he said first. "I say to God, my rock." So this isn't that "I deny God because of my despair" question of "where are you and why have you forsaken me?" But it's as if there's two things going on here. This is what I know, and this is what I feel. This is how I feel right now. And this feeling is clouding me and darkening me, and I'm left with this question: God, why? But not at the level that you question that he's your rock, right? He's your rock. Look at this. "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" It's God that he stands on. God is his rock, and it's God still that he longs for.
But that doesn't change the way he feels at this moment. This cloud is rolled in and the questions come with it. So ask the question, but be careful. Don't go deeper into that than one should. You have to ask the question in the context of what you know to be true. He's my God. He's my rock. He's what I long for. Look at verse 5. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him. He's my salvation. He's my God. So in the midst of this dark night of the soul, in the midst of this depression, this man owns his feelings and he owns his emotions, and he takes that feeling and emotion, which is obscuring much of what he would desire to be normal about his day, and he takes them to the God who he still knows is God, still knows is the rock, still knows is his salvation. But he says, God, I feel like you've forsaken me. So you have to ask. You have to ask God, what's going on here? Because you see, right now at this moment, at the writing of this psalm, the sons of Korah are saying, I know these things, but I don't feel these things. I am burdened, and I can't change that. I can't see clearly. And I just would say this, when I say ask God why, put in parentheses of your own notes, just be honest. You ain't hiding it from God anyway, right? Just be honest. Why, God? Why have you forgotten me? Now, we don't know the circumstances that produce this. We get some hint in a moment, but there are real things happening here. He hasn't imagined this. And what's happened to Naomi is real, and it's tragic. And these experiences, despite what she may or may not know, and we have to visit that in a different direction, but irrespective of that, this is forcing on her emotions and feelings that we looked at last week. We're not able to separate that as human beings. It's who we are. We're not just intellectual beings. We're not just soul beings. We're not just physical beings. We're all of those things together. And a part of that is our emotional makeup that can commandeer who we are and begin to affect us in profoundly, in this case, dark and depressing ways. So the first thing is, you've got to ask God. Ask Him why. Second thing, affirm God's sovereign love. Look at verse 8. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Look what He says, the Lord is in command. The Lord commands. He's a commanding God. He is, we could say, a commanding love. Notice, it's commanding a steadfast love. Whatever's happening to me is not because God's not in command, and it's not because He doesn't love me. Because I know my God loves me. I know my God is sovereign. And regardless of how I feel, and I'll tell you honestly how I feel, the psalmist says, I'm not feeling it. I'm dark and I'm despairing and I don't get it. But it doesn't change this truth. And you have to grip this truth when you're depressed. You have to know that God still commands and He still loves. And again, he's suffering real experiences. Notice verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night while they say to me all the day long, where's your God? Again, don't know the specific circumstances, but we know how he's reacting to it. And now we know how everybody around him is reacting to it. Like, what's wrong with you, man? Get over it. Or worse than that, if they're unbelievers, what happened to your God? Why would God let you feel this way? Why would God allow these kind of tragedies, whatever they are? So add to the tragedy the reviling made worse by his enemies. And then look at verse 9. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning? Why is he mourning? Look at it. Because of the oppression of the enemy. I've got enemies around me. They're assaulting me. They're making fun of me. Maybe they were the source of the trouble from the very beginning. Notice he says, my adversaries, verse 10, they're taunting me. It's like adding insult to injury. I was already despairing. I was already depressed by the circumstances. And now all my enemies around me, who maybe heretofore I'd counted as friends, they're just making it worse. So again, these are real things. He doesn't imagine this. By the way, that's a current problem.
another subject for another day. I would submit to you 40, 50% of the people that I see as it regards counseling in the areas of fear, anxiety, and depression is all born out of make-believe stuff. It's not real. Now, it's just as powerful, maybe a more powerful force, and God has something to say about that too. But in this case, this is real. This guy's not making this stuff up. Whatever's going on is not good. And people around him are just making it worse. And it's having a profoundly, listen, deep effect on him. Notice how he says it in verse 7, deep calls to deep. But we're talking about God's sovereign love. I haven't forgotten our question, right? Or our point. We're affirming God's sovereign love. Look what he says here. Don't miss this. It's your waterfall. It's your breakers. It's your waves. There are a lot of factors involved here. But this Christian, this believer suffering from depression made worse by his enemies understands this. God's doing it. God's doing it. These are God's waterfalls pouring over me. These are God's breakers and God's waves that are threatening to sweep me away. How many of you like me have turned to this deepest of all truths, the reality of the sovereignty of God, only because you were in the depth of despair and you had nowhere else to go? That's when he teaches you this. It's not when he becomes this. But he teaches you his sovereign love. He'll bring to bear all you've learned and understood from Scripture that declares so evidently that he's doing this. And at your deepest level of despair, godly counsel will say to you, don't lose sight of the fact that God's doing this. And you'll realize, this is my way of saying it, I hope he is. I hope he's doing this. I hope he is because he's not just sovereign. He loves me. He loves me. So God is working. God is doing. God is bringing those waterfalls. God is bringing those waves, those breakers. Third point, singing. Singing. This is what a Christian should do. You should sing. You say, nobody wants to hear that song. Well, the choir is commanded to sing that song. This is the song. Look at verse 8. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. This song. Truly, this song is being written out of inspiration from God himself and is being passed on to the choir to sing for the people of God. Because at any given time, somebody in the assembly of the saints needs to have a word about depression and about darkness. And you have to sing that song. So you understand all Christian songs aren't happy songs. Most of the psalms are not happy psalms. But they're honest. And they're true. It's not a song of joy. What kind of song is it? It's a prayer to the God of his life. He's begging God for help. He's going to the only source he has for relief. If you only sing when you're happy, you're not going to sing very much. And I will tell you, you will not sing as well as you should. You won't be able to sing many of the psalms. And most of your songs you sing won't be honest. This is a song. It's an instruction. And it begs God for relief. Number four, talk to yourself. Verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Christian, listen to me. As you fight depression, while fighting the fight of faith, it is absolutely essential that you talk to yourself. And maybe more than that, I could say it this way, you must preach to yourself. Now, I want you to understand this, and I can't explain it as well as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book, Spiritual Depression, explains it. And a book I highly recommend every Christian, especially if you struggle with this, should read this. But look what he writes. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You've not originated them, but they're talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday, and etc. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? He goes on to say, yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment in Psalm 42 was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? He asks. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. That is profoundly good counsel. Talk to yourself. Especially when yourself is shouting dark thoughts and dragging you down into the pits of despair. So I said it this way. Try this. Self, listen to me. And here's what I would say to myself. We know that those who love God, all things work together for good. And we know that that is true for all of those who are called according to His purpose. Are you listening, self? What then shall we say to these things, self? If God is for us, who can be against us? The God who didn't spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Are you listening, self? Verse 33. Self, who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? I know you want to, but you're not qualified to do that. It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. He's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Did you know that, self? Who shall separate us? Think with me for a moment, self. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And you can just add to your list whatever it is that yourself has got you so despairing over. And you have to talk to yourself and say, no, this is true. In fact, self, in all these things, this is true. We as believers are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And I am sure, and self, I'm telling you, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or anything else in all of creation can separate us. Are you listening, self? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Talk to yourself. You say, I don't even know the verses. Then find somebody that knows the verses and let him talk to yourself. Let her talk to yourself. Because you've got to stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. And I'm not playing psychology with you here. This is fundamental biblical perspective. Solid biblical perspective. This is what it means when we say in the pits of despair, I stand on a rock. Then go to the rock. Examine the rock. Test the rock. Declare it to be sound and true. See what a difference it makes. So do you hear me? Are you listening? Selves that are out there? What did the psalmist say? Why, self, are you cast down? My soul, the real me, why are you cast down? Why are you in turmoil? Find hope. Self, find hope. Soul, find hope. Because again, one day I'll praise Him, my salvation and my God. And he repeats it in verse 11. And oh, by the way, notice in your Bible, it ends there. It just ends there. With him talking to himself. Point number five, remembering. Verse 4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go to the throne of the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. The psalmist says this in our vernacular.
I hope you're listening. I remember the glad shouts and the songs of praise when I went to church with God's people. I'm going to tell you something, Christian. You want to get in a dark place? You face that dark place alone outside of a fellowship, and you will not have this to remember. And if that's not you, I'm talking to you who are here now this morning, please do not underestimate what God's doing right now, this morning, in your life, since 9:30 or so. He's giving you something to remember, and one day you'll need it. I remember that day, those many days, they kind of all blend together now, when we sang together, and we praised together, and we listened to God, and we believed together. I remember that. I didn't value it then, but I value it now. What a wonderful treasure it is to get to assemble with the people of God simply to praise Him and bring glory to Him. Verse 6, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. And he's just reaching back into his experiences and he says, God, in this dark place, I remember who you are. I remember what you've done. I couldn't list them all, but here's just a few. So when you're depressed, remember. Remember. I was working on a wedding a couple of weeks ago. John and Jeanette's wedding that was last Saturday. And I was remembering. And by doing that, I got a file that has all my weddings in it. And I was reading these weddings. Vows that had been written by the bride and the groom, promises they would make to each other. And I read the promises that Andrew and Rachel made to each other. And I remembered that for a few minutes. I thought about the grief that surely Rachel still feels and the darkness that must come from it. She's here this morning. But I remembered those promises. She kept every one of them. And so did he. There's strength in that. There's always strength in that. So I just encourage you, remember. You say, wow, that's like painful. There's strength in that pain. Amen? Some of you, your marriages might be strengthened today if you'd remember what you promised. Number 6, wanting. It is clear that this man is seeking relief. But watch this, listen to me carefully. He never asks for it the way we ask for it. Listen, please listen to me. He never once says, make it stop. He never once says that he even desires it to stop. And that's because for the child of God, in the midst of trouble and despair and depression, there is something we always want more. There's something we always want more than for that to stop. And that's what he desires. And he says it. As a deer pants for flowing streams, my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Listen, friend, the deepest longing of the human soul is a longing for the Creator God. And we say that when we're evangelizing. We talk about salvation, and we've said it, you've said it. There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every unbeliever that only God can fill. That's true. It's true. Well, know this. Depression in the life of a Christian is a vacuum of joy, and the only thing that can fill it is God Himself. That's it. So ask yourself, when you're in that dark place, what do you want more than anything else? And if your answer is still, I want it to just stop, you better hold on, because it's only going to get worse. But if in that you are saying, in the midst of my downcast and despair, this thing is true more than anything, I desire my God, because I know that He can fill what I am lacking. Do you believe that? That just so, in case you're wondering, like, you hear things like biblical counseling, pastoral counseling, you go to the pastor's office. What do they do in there? This is what we do. We open the Bible and let God speak into those moments and say, are you listening? Are you learning? Will you sing this song?
Well, we're going to have to see how it works out for Naomi. So far, we've seen her move out of a desire for food. She was hungry. That motivated her. We've seen her move and act out of a desire for fellowship. Well, my goodness, my husband's gone, but let's bring some ladies into this thing. Let's have a wedding party. That moved her. She had a desire for attention. We know that. We saw it last week. She went to Bethlehem and posted on Facebook and Twitter and everybody else, man, woe is me. Look at me. But will she finally be moved in the midst of her depression and despair to finally want God above anything else? I don't know. We'll have to see. Seemed a curious way to end, though, so I thought we'd look ahead a little. Here's what we'll find in Ruth chapter 4. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then the women said to, there she is, Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more than seven sons, has given birth to him. There's hope for Naomi because guess what she just got? Some really good, solid biblical counsel. Naomi, you've been struggling, but we're still going to call you blessed. And if you haven't been able to see it before now, surely to goodness you can see it in this baby, this grandchild that God has given you. Next verse, look at this. Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. I just have to believe that in those days, at least in those moments, her spirit was just fine. Because I've seen a little bit of that in you grandmothers. Ain't nothing will brighten a dark day quicker than a grandbaby. Nothing quite like holding a grandbaby and knowing that in that gift, God keeps moving to redeem and to restore, to redeem and to restore, to redeem and to restore. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying this. Do you see this? A son has been born to Naomi. Wait a minute, that's Ruth's baby. No, listen to me. Redemption and restoration for who? For old sad Naomi. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David, who is the father of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Naomi's story may end like verse 11 in Psalm 42, still crying out. But if she is crying out to God, He will be faithful. And He will restore her. And Naomi will be just fine. Amen? She'll be just fine. Depression is real. Christians face it. And when you do, you need instruction. You need good, solid instruction. Consider the Apostle Paul's personal testimony. We've been afflicted in every way, but you know what? Don't call me crushed. We've been perplexed, but you know what? Don't call me despairing. I've been persecuted, but do not ever call me forsaken. I've been struck down, but I've never, ever been destroyed. I'm always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, and I always carry that because I know that in this travail, life is manifest. Let me just ask you, Christian, in your depressed, dark days,
Will you surrender that to the Word of God and the Spirit of God and let your neighbors see life in it? Let them see life in it. Because that's what we're called to be. It's not a place to stay. It's a place to get out of. By asking God why. By affirming His sovereign love. By singing. By talking to yourself. By remembering. And by wanting above all else God. You got it? Good. You're dismissed.